We're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount today, and this is really an introduction to the sermon. It's an introduction that we will look at some things in the fifth chapter. Just looking at the opening, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Doesn't say what mountain this was. There's quite a few mountains in Israel. Probably one of the mountains close to Capernaum, which has kind of become his headquarters now in ministry. But we don't know for sure. The Gospel according to Matthew has five major teaching discourses in it. And I think three of them really stand out. The first one is the one we're going to be studying. The Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'd encourage you as we are getting started in this to be reading in those chapters. The second, I think, very major one of these discourses is in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, which give us some truths about the kingdom of God, and one of those is the infinite worth of this kingdom. It's like a pearl of great price. And then the other such major teaching, we call it the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. It's called that because he was speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives when it was pronounced, in which coming judgments are pronounced. Some of those judgments were fulfilled in 60 A.D., when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the people throughout the world. However, we're still waiting for some of the major fulfillment of that passage of judgment, which will occur when Jesus Christ comes in his second coming. So these are major teachings that we find in Matthew's Gospel. So we're beginning this one. It will be quite a long time in the Sermon on the Mount. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 60 sermons from these three chapters. I won't do anything like that. I don't think I could do that. But many expositors have seen such value in this passage of Scripture that they have preached quite lengthy sermons from it. Let's look, first of all, the theme of the sermon. And I'll just give you James Boyce a statement on that, what the theme is. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the kind of life required of those who desire to be a part of it. Of course, it is a spiritual kingdom. And the standards of life and conduct are extremely high in this sermon. Such things as the Beatitudes that we'll be looking at briefly today really reflect the lifestyle and the character of the citizens of God's kingdom. Now, the fact that the standards are so high has, I think, caused some of the errors that have been made in interpreting this sermon, or particularly of thinking, what age of history is this sermon given to? When is the time of the fulfillment of this sermon? And it's because the standards are very, very high that some people have thought it's really not applicable to our age, which I think is a very errant view. But let me just mention a few of those. There has been an error in dispensationalism about the timing of the kingdom, but I want to be fair about that. I'll just put it this way. Old time dispensationalism thought that this sermon couldn't possibly be applicable to our age because nobody could possibly fulfill it. So it was thought to be only for the so-called millennial kingdom age in the future. Then people, when Christ is reigning upon the earth, would be able to keep the high standard of the kingdom. I'm going to read a little bit here from James Boyce, who was not a dispensationalist. Here's his comment on this thought. According to this popular approach, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the principles on which the coming messianic kingdom would be founded. If Israel had repented of its sin and welcomed Christ, Jesus would have established this kind of righteousness on earth, but Jesus was rejected, and as a result, the kingdom of heaven was postponed. And the thinking there is it's still postponed until the what I call the so-called millennial age. Now, I have to be fair on this, that there's many present-day dispensationalists who would not say that. At least they see that it definitely has application to our day. I've read quite a bit of what John MacArthur has written on the book of Matthew, and I see no hint even that he doesn't think that the kingdom is, the sermon is for the people today. A second errant view, some people have believed that the sermon is a new declaration of the law or of the Ten Commandments to show all men that they are sinners and need to come to Christ to be saved, but that's it. That's all there is to it. Once that purpose is realized, its usefulness has ended. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, said, another view is that which regards the Sermon on the Mount as nothing but an elaboration or an exposition of the Mosaic Law. Now, it certainly is that, certainly to an extent, and we're going to see some of the Ten Commandments that Jesus will make clear that they're not only to be kept externally but internally. Let's look at Romans 3:20. Let me make a point here concerning this. And Paul made a very important point writing here in Romans 3, verse 20. He said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's true, by works of the law, if any person would think, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, no. No one's going to be justified in sight of God that way because nobody can do it. And if we would evaluate ourselves by the Ten Commandments, be honest with ourselves, do I really keep these commandments? I'd have to say no. So through the law comes the knowledge of my sin, which should point me to Christ. And I think we could say this, if the Ten Commandments, as they're written in Exodus and Deuteronomy, should convict us of our sin, how much more the Sermon on the Mount should? Because it is raised to its high point. However, to say that that's all the sermon's good for, that's a gross error, to be sure. And then there's a third error I wanted to point out. It's called the social gospel view. This is a terribly naive view, but there are people who do hold to it. This view would say the sermon is to be preached, and if we keep preaching it, and enough people hear it, these men will simply begin to live by its ethics and principles, and all the world's problems will sort of melt away. No more wars, no more violence, because everybody will begin to follow the golden rule. That's pretty naive, I think. R.C. Sproul wrote this about this view. It holds that the Sermon on the Mount is about the social gospel, and that the ethic of Jesus is not about personal redemption, but about teaching the church ethical behavior so that the mission of the church is to be an agency of mere humanitarianism. And I think for a person to hold to this social gospel view, they just don't understand or take into account the seriousness of the fall of Genesis 3, which has left man dead in trespasses and sins, unable to convert himself, unable, as it were, to lift himself up by his own bootstraps, unable to keep this this great Sermon on the Mount. This view, I know, is held in some of the mainline denominational churches to this day. So these are some of the views that it's because of the high standard that is set in this sermon that there's been different opinions on its application. What age is it to be applied in? And the correct view is it's to be applied in our age, in really all generations of God's people. It was taught by Jesus to his disciples, and it is to be taught to Jesus' disciples today. And if we're Christians, we are those disciples. It is for us today, God's present kingdom people. And here's a very important point I think we need to make about this. This teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is meant for regenerate people. It is meant for born-again people, born of God's Spirit. Only such are we really able to truly appreciate and to begin to live out the sermon's ethic, though we will certainly fall short of the perfection it does call for. And let's look at that. If you're still turned to Romans as I am, turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 48. I mean, this is the highest standard you can get, where Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we know that we are not going to be perfect in this life, and God knows it too. And I was thinking this way about how we might consider how God looks at us in this matter. Think of parents with a small child or a new child. We've got Caleb and Casey here, got some small children. Think of how thrilling it is when a very young child begins to learn to walk and to take his first steps. And I bet that was exciting when Grayson did that. It kind of kept you busy too, didn't it? Chasing after him. But a small child learning to walk, what a thrilling thing that is. And yet that small child is not nearly as agile as the parents are in walking, but the progress is being made, and that's what makes it so exciting. You know, God must look at us kind of like that. Maybe we could say even our own sanctification, our own advancement in holiness is still like baby steps compared to the holiness of God. And yet, our God is pleased when he sees his people growing and spiritually making progress. Truly, we are not going to be perfect in this age. But this sermon is certainly to be taught in our age. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. And you realize that when you get to that point, you're at the end of Matthew's gospel. And it is the Great Commission that we find there in verse 19, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's appropriate to call that the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples. Of course, that does involve the preaching of the Word of God. And it says people respond, and it's to the elect of all ages who will respond. Then they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the things. I mean, this is for today. And I can't remember who it was made this point, but I thought it was a good point. The New Testament epistles were written for the church. I mean, we studied the book of Romans. We know that it was written to a real church that existed in Rome. Around 62 AD, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians, so definitely a church he had started. Here's the thing. The instructions given in those church epistles contain the same material we find in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and Randy read a passage to you from Luke very similar to this. The heading there in the English Standard Version at Matthew 6, verse 25 says, do not be anxious. And it goes on and teaches how God's going to supply. If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He's going to supply food, clothing, shelter, all those necessary things. He goes on and says, the pagans seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Well, when you read in Philippians 4:19, don't you really read the same instruction when he says, and my God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. It's a good point to be made. The instructions given in the epistles, we find those teachings as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, this sermon is for our age. This sermon is for us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then one other thing I'd like to have us look at, and then we'll get into a little bit of the sermon. Turn to Psalm 119, that very, very long chapter, wonderful long chapter. I think you find this in your own heart. Genuine believers want to live according to the standard and the teaching of the sermon. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He gives us a want to, in spite of the high standard that is set before us. Here in Psalm 119, verse 97, this is what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. And I think God's people love passages such as the Sermon on the Mount. And though it's high standard, we still revel in reading of it. And then also in Psalm 119, look at verse 103. Where the psalmist says this, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I think it's just true that even though the sermon convicts us, we find a sweetness in the exhortation it's given there to us. So it's kind of an ironic thing. Hard sermon to keep, and yet we love to read it and study it. And know it, and seek to do better. So let's look at this. This is about as far as I think we'll get today. And next week we're going to get into the Beatitudes. But let's look at we looked at the theme of the sermon. Let's consider the citizens of the kingdom. And you find those in chapter 5 here, verses 2 through 16. And of course, these are Christians. It says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then begins these statements that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 8, what we call Beatitudes here. It's a list of these qualities that are being developed in Christians, and we strive unto. It's kind of like the list of the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are spiritual qualities here as well in this list. Blessed. Let me say a little bit about the word blessed or blessed here. The word happy is not a good translation here. I know there was a time when it was often used. It's too bad it's not a good translation anymore. It's because this word happy has been debased in our culture. It's taken on a sense, I think we think of somebody happy, sometimes it's kind of a frivolous sort of a thing. Makarios is the Greek word that's actually being translated here. James Boyce says, it is used to describe a person who is especially favored by God, blessed by God. And this person is blessed because these certain spiritual qualities are being developed in him. This person, he's blessed because he's forgiven of sin. He's blessed because God approves of him in Christ. It's kind of a pity that this word happy has fallen on hard times concerning this sermon, because Jesus is listing 8 spiritual qualities here that will satisfy far more than what the world has to offer. This is what will truly make us happy, when we really can manifest these qualities. So I like the word happy. It's just that the word, maybe the word joyful would be a better word here. The word blessed, though, that's a good word. Someone, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. You see a connection of blessedness with the Word of God and studying the Word of God there. Look at Numbers chapter 6, where we have the word blessed. And here, the Lord, through Moses, is instructing Aaron on this benediction, in a certain, it's often used as a benediction here, in verses 24, 25, and 26. You're familiar with this. By the way, this is interesting to me. I've talked to times about the device used in poetry sections of the Old Testament, parallelism. And the parallelism is where you have one line that says something, then you have a second line that says basically the same thing, but it uses different words. I think maybe here we have a triple parallelism. We have three times maybe the same thing said. Verse 24 says, the Lord, here's our word, the Lord bless you and keep you. Kind of repeats it then. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then again, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Anyway, these are words that we associate with the blessing of God, how blessed we are if God keeps us. He holds on to us. We never escape out of his saving hand. How blessed we are. He makes his face to shine upon us. He's present with us, and he gives us peace. R.C. Sproul wrote, to be blessed of God is to receive spiritual benefit from him that lasts forever. And this is what Jesus is pronouncing here in the sermon. So let's go back now to Matthew 5. And what we really are to find here is the Christian's character in these eight Beatitudes. That makes me think, when I think of the word Beatitudes, I think of Warren Wiersbe, who was a well-known Bible teacher, had a program on the radio. He always called it the Beatitudes. It's a good thought, because what we see here in these eight statements between verses 2 and 10 are the attitude we want to see developed in us, the mindset, the way of thinking. And this is a mindset that's so antithetical to that of the world. I mean, to say, as it says in verse 4, the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You go out and talk that way to the person on the street, they'll think, you're nuts. Who wants to mourn? Well, this is why we have to study these beatitudes. We want to understand what Jesus really had in mind here. Blessedness of those who mourn over sin. Blessedness who mourn and repent of their own sin and mourn over the sin that they see in the culture around us. So these have to be studied. And I think what we'll do next Lord's Day, we'll take the first two of these. I think that'll be enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we want to really get an understanding of what we have here. But these are qualities that once we know them, we want to strive after them, and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be more in line with this. Now in verses 11 and 12, this is how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones looks at these verses. Here you have, in verses 11 and 12, the world's reaction to the Christian's character as these qualities are being developed in God's people. Let me read those verses. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because the Christian's ways, a way of thinking and way of acting, and is so different than the world's way, there's conflict. And I think we're seeing that very much in our culture today. There's conflict. There's division over some of these issues like abortion, like gay rights, like the transgender issue. And conflict can become persecution. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but I think we are heading more and more into days where conflict's going to get really hot, and there may be persecution for the church. But heed Jesus' words here, or find some comfort in Jesus' words. They persecuted the prophets before Jesus. They persecuted him. We should not be surprised that sometimes there's a cost to standing for God. And then the Christian's relationship to the world. I think this is where we're going to have to stop today. But in verses 13 through 16, this is the Christian's relationship to the world. Be salt and light. Verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt, of course, has several different uses. Probably the main one that Jesus had in mind here was salt as a preservative. And the Reformation Study Bible has a note that says, "Disciples are to hinder the world's corruption." And that's quite a thought, isn't it? We've got a very corrupt world, and it's getting worse, I think. But what would it be like if the church wasn't here? What would it be like if the influence of the Bible and the people who believe in the Bible, what if that was removed? It'd be a dreadful, dreadful place, far worse than it is. So that's one of our purposes here. The presence of God's people, and of course, we need to live according to this standard. That's how we can be the salt that keeps the generation that we live in becoming worse than it is. And then the second, of course, is the metaphor of light. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And this is our calling, to be light as well as salt. This is our calling to point the way to Christ, to point to the way of the one who's the only hope of salvation, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." To point to the way how sinners can be acceptable for God. We need to preach the gospel. We need to live the gospel too. And I think he's very much got that in mind here. This is a high calling. We should keep this in mind, that this is our relationship to the world. I know they wouldn't believe it, but the world needs us. The world needs us to retard things from getting even worse and to point the way to God. Well, I think that's enough for today, but let me just conclude this way. There is no higher standard than perfection. Jesus Christ actually lived a perfect life. And what a wonderful truth it is that his righteousness has been imputed to our account, so that if we do stand before God, we stand there in the perfect righteousness of Christ, a righteousness we did nothing to earn. There was no way we could have earned it as fallen sinners, but it's a righteousness that he's imputed to us. What a wonderful truth. And of course, the fact also of the work of the cross, that all of our sin has been put upon him. He has atoned for it. He has propitiated the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. What a Savior he is. So now, out of our gratitude for Christ, we want to strive to reflect Him in how we live. And this sermon gives us a great help in that. Yes, the goal is high. Yes, the goal is higher than we can possibly achieve now, but we can strive unto it and delight in the knowing that we have resources, the resource of prayer, the resource of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Scriptures, the sacraments, fellowship with other Christians. All of these things are a guide and a help to us. So, as I said, we'll take at least two of the Beatitudes next Sunday, the first two. I don't know, we'll get to the third one, which is the meek who will inherit the earth. But we'll work our way through these Beatitudes, and then we'll get into more. Right now, I just ask you to be reading the sermon and relish it and delight in it, and knowing that this has been written to you as a believer in Christ.